Me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 57. And Karen told me that that Pastor Gary Hutt had the longest sermon on our website, and I really couldn't believe that. So I thought, well, since we're coming to the end of the year, that's a record that cannot stand unchallenged. You'll also find an outline inserted for you in the worship folder. And the text that we're going to look at is somewhat complicated in that it is essentially one large sentence in Greek. And so I have arranged the outline, and I'll explain that to you at the appropriate time. I've arranged the outline for you as to show you the grammar of the text, and to run that through and show you how the main verbs are connected and organized. And so we'll get to all of that after we pray. Father, we thank you for the declaration that we have in your word of a Savior that has been anticipated for generations, for centuries, and we recognize that you have delivered. And we thank you, Father, that your word declares that that Savior is Jesus. And so we worship you because of the Savior that you've given us in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are Almighty God. And you are the one spoken of by the prophets. And you are the one who satisfied your own wrath against sin. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for carrying the gospel writer Luke along and causing him to write your word. We thank you for entering Zechariah's life and causing him to proclaim your word. And now we pray that you would work in us, that we would hear and that we would understand your word. And so we give ourselves to you, anticipating your speech to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to her son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And it happened that the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is with him." His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who continue to hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, and to enable us, having been delivered from the hand of our enemies, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun or the day star will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness, and to guide in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Please keep your Bibles open so you can follow along, and as I mentioned, look for that outline in your worship folder. I'm always amazed in my own experience when the lights go on and one Bible verse illumines all the surrounding verses in a new light. And I had that experience again this week, and I'd like to walk you through the process and see if any of you have a similar reaction. What weight or authority do you ascribe to this speech of Zechariah? Well, the pious side in all of us says, well, these are words of the Bible, therefore they are God's word, right? And that's true, and I still think that we tend to think of them as the words of Zechariah that become the word of God through this mystery of inspiration. Would that be a fair summary for any of you? That's certainly the point of view from the commentaries. You know, this is Zechariah's speech, and Zechariah wrote this speech, and Zechariah this, and Zechariah that. But that's not what the Bible says. Look again and look carefully at verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, what does this say about Zechariah's address? This is the light that clicked for me, and I know the difference is subtle, but I think it's significant. We know that inspired speeches have the same word as prophetically proclaimed ones, but oddly, somehow, it still looks to us as somewhat different. And to put it another way, when we hear this prophetic speech that is a message given directly by God, we would call it, the theological word is theophany, that there was an appearance of God in this person's life, and then they spoke that direct word of God. We think about that as direct speech. That is speech in the Bible that we would put quotation marks around. This is God's voice exactly speaking, and the person is just the messenger. He's the conduit. He's the voice box. Whereas the other parts of the Bible that are the speeches of a person, the wonderful prayer of Stephen, for example, we'd say that is just a great prayer of this individual, and through this thing of inspiration is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was working in his life and carrying, but we would call that indirect speech. We wouldn't put the quotation marks around that speech to say that it's the word of the Lord in the exact same way. And what we have in this text of Zechariah is we have a speech that should be put in quotation marks. Zechariah is the first prophet in 400 years. Zechariah is the first one to have this supernatural utterance declaring the word of God to the people of God. The first one in 400 years. And so when we look at this, instead of looking at it as Zechariah's composition that is the inspired word of God that the Holy Spirit was subtly working within him, we should look at this as very direct declaration of God through the mouth of Zechariah. Because he is filled with the Holy Spirit and he is prophesying. The implication is to hear this as a word that should penetrate our inner being as direct speech, not as indirect speech. Now, there's no difference in status. We're not going to get into this whole thing of, you know, and create levels of inspiration and levels of authority. No, there's no difference there. They're both the Word of God. But one of them is the Word of God, clear, and the other one is the Word of God that we somehow have to discern. I mean, what is the Word of God in the Levitical laws? We have to discern that message. And yet when the prophet speaks and says, thus says the Word of the Lord, they say, oh, okay, we get it. Well, that's what's going on here. And what we hear in this message is that God is declaring through his prophet Zechariah that salvation has come in Jesus. And first of all, he is saying that he himself comes to save. We see this in two places. As I mentioned in verse 67, we see it that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies, and that this speech is a declaration of God himself. But we also see it in the imagery of verse 68, where the prophecy records three verbs of one-time action, of which God is the subject of each verb, that God visited and God redeemed and God raised up a horn of salvation. First of all, that God visited. In Old Testament language, when God came calling, spectacular things happened. When God visited Abram and Sarah, they had a baby. Similarly so for Hannah and Elkanah. When Moses told the people of Israel about his encounter with God at the bush that burned but was not consumed, they took that as a sign of God visiting his people to bring about redemption, and they worshiped God. Zechariah's first sentence out of his loosed mouth is to praise God that he has come. And in verse 76, he tells his son that he's a prophet of this coming one, that he gets to tell the whole world about the coming of God. That son pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God who was with God in the beginning. Jesus is the true God who took on human flesh and whose glory the disciples saw. In Jesus, we see the spectacular things of God visiting planet Earth. Secondly, the text tells us that God redeemed. Literally, verse 68 says that God made redemption. That he created, that he formed, that he made redemption. This is a one-time action creating a new reality. In this way, the redemption that God brings in Jesus is fuller than any redemption that he has done to this point in biblical history. God redeemed when he delivered the people of Israel through the Red Sea. God made redemption when he gave Jesus. Not all of us can enter into the Red Sea except for sacramentally or symbolically, but all can enter into the salvation of Jesus, really. Thirdly, the text says that God raised up our Savior. The saying that God raised up a horn of salvation is something we don't understand because we don't talk about a horn of salvation. But in Old Testament language, the meaning is that God has raised up the means of salvation, or he has raised up the strength of salvation, the power of salvation. And this means of salvation is from the house of David. And this means of salvation was announced by the prophets. Since the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah, Zechariah speaks of the child that Mary is carrying, to which his son will prepare the way. And the logic of the direct speech of God is that Jesus is the Son of David, prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, that Jesus is the one declared by the prophets all along, that Jesus is the Messiah. In Jesus, all three verbs of one-time action come to pass. Jesus is God himself visiting earth. Jesus is God making redemption a new reality for all to know. Jesus is the means of this new redemption. And these facts should reassure us and constrain us and motivate us. First, the reassurance. Since Jesus is the embodiment of the work of God, we know that we have a perfect Savior in Jesus. We may not look anyplace else. But that points out the constraint as well, as John Calvin says. Since Jesus is a perfect Savior, we're not at liberty to wander away from him and expect to be saved. Nor are we at liberty to teach a watered-down, politically correct version or a politically incorrect version of salvation that hints at the redemption apart from Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the means of salvation, period. And as Calvin says, we may not wander from Jesus and expect to be saved. If we wander from Jesus, we're only proving that we've never belonged. Which also leads to our motivation. Since we know that salvation comes in Jesus, we must tell the world about Jesus. We tell about good movies. We tell about good restaurants. We tell where to get hotel deals. And here is the news of salvation, and our lips are silent. If we hear the word of God addressed to Zechariah, we need to loose our lips and tell the world about Jesus. Secondly, the text goes on to say that this salvation is now, that there is salvation from present foes. Verse 71 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who continue to hate us. Salvation is really what God is all about. And again, there's no good way to say it in English, but God is telling us through Zacharias that salvation is the object of God's historic one-time visit, making redemption and raising up the means of redemption. And God did these things to tell us what salvation is. And this salvation is from the hand of all who continue to hate us, says the text in verse 71. Calvin says there are many who hate Jesus and his followers, but none hate so much or so actively as the devil, which is enlightening. Many think that Zechariah, in the commentaries, they go off that Zechariah is speaking politically at this point, that Zechariah is talking about redemption from Rome, and he's talking about a deliverer that will save the people from Rome, and then it's a big disappointment when this deliverer never comes and never does what he's supposed to do. And so Zechariah is what? A false prophet? A little bit half-cocked? What if that's not what he's talking about? And that's what John Calvin is saying. He is saying that this text is teaching us where God is declaring from heaven, which, by the way, Calvin is the only commentator that caught sight of verse 67 for what it should be. Calvin sees this as direct speech of God as well. That God is declaring from heaven a word of protection. And that he is saying to us that none of us that belong to God will be overcome by the devil. No matter what happens in our lives. Now we put this into a church history context. And the first hearers of the word of God, the first hearers of this word of Zechariah, they go out and what do? By and large, they go out and they die for their faith. Now you can just hear them quoting this speech from Zechariah, right? You are the God who continues to deliver us from all of our enemies. So I'm going to pass through my enemies just like Jesus did, and nothing's going to happen to me. And it doesn't work out that way. They held a devotion when they were singing their praises to their God, even as they were going to their death. There was a security in their faith, knowing that they belonged to God, body and soul, in life and in death. And they literally cared not what happened to them in that situation because they belonged to God. And then this word would speak to them a word of comfort that God continues to deliver us from those who continue to hate us. And what can they do? Since God obviously intends for this prophecy to continue to speak, there's much to be said for Calvin's view rather than locking it into some historically bound understanding. And from this slightly ambiguous point, the text becomes abundantly clear that God reveals through his prophet three reasons for making his visiting, his making redemption, and raising up a redeemer. And that is, first of all, that God saves to show mercy. If the text would say that God saves to show mercy and stop there, then we would have a nice text for the contemporary doctrine of God that we hear about every day, which says that God saves out of love and therefore all are going to be saved. You've heard that doctrine, right? Oh, God is the loving God, you know. It's all going to work out in the end. God's merciful, God's loving, but that's not what the Revelation says. The Revelation says that God saves to show the mercy that he promised to the fathers. So this declaration of mercy is put in a historic context. Instead of the mercy of God being an abstract form, it is cast in the historic reality of God choosing some and rejecting others. God promised redemption to Israel. And God promised redemption to others like Rahab, and like the Ninevites on two occasions, Bible trivia, what two occasions are the Ninevites saved? Jonah is one. What's the other one? Daniel. Daniel in the 6th century. All Nebuchadnezzar puts up the poster, everybody believe in God. City of Nineveh, rally around the God of Daniel. Repent. Put on sackcloth and ashes. God intended for his mercy to the nations to be shown through his people. And Rahab hears about it, and she comes calling, saying, you know, I hear about good things happening in the camp of Israel and your God. I want to be part of this. Jonah goes to the people reluctantly as a lousy missionary, and he says, you know, you people are a bunch of schmucks, but you really need to repent. And they all believe it. And Daniel comes and has a supernatural occurrence showing testimony over and over again. And Nebuchadnezzar, after flip-flopping back and forth and back and forth, he comes to a point. And then Daniel outlives him. And the witness of God continues. And Daniel outlives the next king. And the witness of God continues. And right there, we have motivation for mission from every angle that you and I could imagine. We've got people walking in the door saying, we hear good things about what's happening, and we want to hear about the God that you worship. And then we've got people with terrible motivation that say, well, you know, I'm supposed to tell you about this. I don't know how to do it, and I don't know why God would even want to talk to you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And they respond. And then we've got people that are good Bible scholars that make a well-presented case through life and through message. And God uses all three. And then you and I sit here and we think, God's not going to use me. Well, he can at least work a Jonah through our bad attitudes. God promised the father's redemption that would come through Israel to a son of David who would be king forever, and this expression of mercy comes to bear in Jesus, the forever king. And even if our motivation is bad, shouldn't we be telling people about Jesus? Secondly, God saves to remember his covenant. Here God gets even more specific in the same case that we mentioned earlier. When we think of mercy of God, we are to think of it as proclaimed mercy in the context of Israel. When we think of mercy of God, we are to think of mercy as brought to bear in the covenant of God. And when we think of salvation of God, we are to think about that in terms of covenant promise. In other words, we are to think of salvation in terms of Israel and not Philistia. We are to think of salvation and mercy of God in terms of Jacob and not in terms of Esau. And we may never think of salvation in universal terms. We must always think about it in specific terms. To say it again, God saves in Jesus or God doesn't save. And we may never fall into the trap of universalist doctrine. The message that is consistent with the announcement from heaven is that salvation and mercy are specific. They are particular, and they come to their expression in Jesus, the fulfillment of the promises of God, the keeper of the covenant of God. Similarly, we may never think of salvation apart from the history of promise, that God keeps his words perfectly, and all the covenant promises come to fulfillment in Jesus. And we only continue the ones that Jesus and the apostles command us to continue. For example, we no longer distinguish between clean and unclean animals because that's fulfilled in Jesus. The vision to Peter obliterated that distinction. We no longer wear prayer garments with tassels because that has been fulfilled in Jesus. But we do continue to acknowledge covenant promises because Peter and Paul instructed the church into carrying on of those same covenant promises, teaching that baptism replaces circumcision in the church. And the point of this line of thought is that salvation comes as a remembrance of God with respect to covenant. Salvation comes as a remembrance of God with respect to covenant. And so when we think about salvation, we must think about it in biblically defined terms. And then we see that God comes, or God saves to grant service. Careful listeners and readers will notice that verse 74 is very similar to verse 71, and the NIV is not very helpful because they insert the verb to rescue in the text. the difference between those two verses. In verse 71, it's talking about present salvation from present enemies. In verse 74, it's talking about present service granted to those who have experienced salvation. Let me say it differently. Verse 71 is about grasping the presence of salvation, and verse 74 is about the result in life from those who have grasped the presence of salvation. So verse 71 is saying salvation is here and now. And verse 74 is saying for those of you who know salvation, service is here and now. Now the problem, as I mentioned in all this, is that it's one Greek sentence. So I tried to show that message in the printed outline, and it reads like this. That God visited, made redemption, and raised up the means of redemption, bringing about salvation to show the mercy he promised, to remember his covenant, and to give service to those who have been saved. You see how that flows from that outline? That God did those actions to bring about salvation, and there are three infinitives that follow for what God does. To show mercy, to remember, and to grant service. So now we're talking about the service granted, or in the language of the NIV, to talk about that which is enabled. This service is granted or enabled to those who have been delivered from their enemies. And this is also where I think Calvin's exegesis is helpful, because if verse 71 is more about Satan than about some bully in the parking lot, then knowing that we have been delivered takes on a whole new sense of meaning. If we have to say that we've been delivered from the bully in the parking lot, then the meaning is an eschatological meaning, which is about as comforting as a word that most of us can't say. But if it's being delivered from Satan, then we're willing to go to the stake and to the pyre for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know that we have been delivered from everything the enemy can bring to us, even if he takes our life. If we believe that there is now, therefore, no condemnation, as Romans 8 says, or if we believe that there is no one to make accusation against us in the heavenly court, as Romans 8 goes on to say, then we have a lighter step in our stride, because we can serve God in fear, or without fear, in holiness and reverent and righteousness. And of course, I bring these things back to Christ as well, that the text says we serve God without fear. And we can only say this if we've been redeemed in Christ. Without Jesus, there is no atonement. Without Jesus, there is no satisfaction for God's wrath. Without Jesus, there is no peace. There is no removal of fear, because there is no removal of sin. But in Jesus, the converse is true, as 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of self-control. And secondly, the text says that we serve God in holiness, but there is no holiness in our lives apart from Jesus. What holiness do you and I bring before God? We bring our unholiness, but in Jesus we take on a new holiness. It seems like Paul is teaching the same message in 2 Timothy 1. Let me read verse 7 again and then move on to verses 8 and 9. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So Paul is saying, you have no holiness, you have no works that God can even look at you and say, oh, well done. But before the ages began, God gave us the holiness of Christ so that we would be equipped for service. Wow. We're talking about a work of God older than 2006. Chosen in him before the foundations of the world, says Paul in Ephesians 1. Our lack of fear and our holy calling depend upon Jesus and upon God's activity to apply the blessings of Jesus to our lives. Thirdly, our righteousness depends upon Jesus, which is as obvious as our unnatural righteousness. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe." There's our righteousness. We have no righteousness. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:28-30. We have nothing apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, we have everything. Now, if you're with me to this point, and if you know that this Jesus is your Savior and Lord, then you're ready to move on to point three. Because that's what the text is talking about, that God's salvation yields service. Finally, God lets Zechariah take a breath and begin a new sentence. But the thought continues to build on the same theme of service, in which two themes are revealed. First one is John's prophetic service, and Zechariah is very clear in his speech to his child. He is the Savior. Child, you are the prophet. Zechariah is also very clear that the one who precedes John is Lord Most High. And the one that John points to is Lord Most High. And so the Christological marvel of this text continues. It's articulating a theology of Christ as Almighty God. The obvious message from the Gospels and from history is that John prepared the way for Jesus. But the explicit message from this text is that John prepares the way for God himself. The conclusion is nothing other than a theological declaration that Jesus is Almighty God. John is to prepare people to meet the visiting God. John is to give knowledge of salvation that comes in Jesus. John is to do this because of God's mercy, that his mercy is revealed and the interconnected loop of this text continues. John announces mercy because the dawning of the day star has come. Malachi foretold his coming in Malachi 4:2, "But for you who fear my name, the day star, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That day of joy has come, for the mercy of God personified in the day star visits from on high, and his name is Jesus." And then Zechariah communicates God's message, not only that there is John's prophetic service, but there is the illumined and guided service from everybody that follows and worships this star. He comes to give light to those who sit in continual darkness. And let me highlight some of the familiar prophecies that point to this occasion. Isaiah 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And this day star has come." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world, says John 1:6. Jesus himself declares in John 9, "I am the light of the world." And Revelations 21 says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its light is the Lamb." So Isaiah 60 is fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus makes it even more clear in Revelations 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root. I am the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. When this text tells us in verse 78 about a tender mercy of God that is personified in, not a verb, not in sunrise, personified in the Anatoly, personified in the day star that which will come from heaven to shine on those in darkness, we hear the words of Jesus and we know that he has called us to service, to illumine our path, to guide our feet along that path of service. Jesus is the light of this text. Jesus is the light of our lives. And Jesus guides our feet along the path of peace. Paul tells Titus the same message considering his ministry, and he says in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." People who know the Savior want to serve the Savior. Let's go in his service, following the path illumined by his mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for keeping all of your promises. And thank you for visiting, for making redemption, and for raising up the means of redemption. And we thank you that you have done those three things in Jesus. We thank you that because you visited and you made redemption and you raised up the means of redemption, there is a present reality of the day of salvation in which we live. And we thank you, Father, that your motivation was to show mercy. The mercy that you spoke of in the prophets, to remember your covenant promises, and to grant or enable the gift of service among your people. We recognize, Father, that we as the people of Jesus belong to a new day, that the activity of your Holy Spirit is stronger in us than in people of the previous day. That the recognition of salvation is more clearly articulated and more clearly understood among us than of people of the old covenant. And we hear their calls to service, and we recognize that those are the calls that you are carrying out as well in us. We ask that you would make us faithful as we walk that path illumined by our Savior and guided along his path of peace. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we want to shrink back into that unredeemed state and deny the reality for which you have already taken hold of us. But motivate us, Father, such that we would struggle and strive and press on to take hold of that for which you have already taken hold of us. That we would be willing partners in the proclamation of your gospel and kingdom and presentation of Jesus. That we would be willing servants to show the world what salvation of God looks like. That as we walk the path that you have illumined for us, that you would use us for your honor and your glory. You have glorified yourself in Jesus. Now glorify yourself in us as people of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.